Welcome to Holden Village. Today is Wednesday, July 10th, 1996. In the Creekside Room this morning, our speaker is Joel Quee. Today, he will be continuing his series on the Church. Today's session number is 3 and is titled The Holy Church, Evangelical Compassion. Let's listen in.
My name is Joel Quee, and the title of this session is The Holy Church, Ecumenical Compassion. And let us begin this day with a word of prayer. Lord God and Heavenly Father, you have graced your church with the gentle touch of a parent. Lord, we are your children, and you have nurtured us with word and sacrament and through other people and your creation. We ask that this time, that as we gather together to learn and to listen and to share, that you would move with your Holy Spirit within us to open our eyes and hearts and ears, that we can once again know what it means to be a compassionate people. In the name of Jesus, the Good Shepherd, we pray. Amen. One of the striking feelings that I've noticed being here at Holden is a disparity of what I had experienced 23 years ago when I was first here. In fact, my wife and I met each other here. We were in school for the year from 73-74, and now coming back these 23 years later, a lot of things have changed. Programs, people, buildings are looking different. But the thing that is the same are the mountains and the stream, part of God's grandeur. That, in a sense, is what we're trying to do in these sessions, looking at what the Church is, the four basic elements as the Nicene Creed is lifted up. It's one, it's holy, it's apostolic, and it's Catholic. What are those four constants, like the mountains, where everything else changes, but those things really are the root and the four legs, so to speak, of the table of the Church. Yesterday we talked about the evangelical unity of the Church. It's founded in Jesus Christ, and we looked at that historic event in Jerusalem. And again, we're going to be going back in time, looking as a historian would at a distant mirror, so that we can understand who we are better through what's happened in the past and reclaim the promises as they live out for us. We're going to be looking at where Paul ended up. Remember the Acts story in the Council of Jerusalem, as the unity of the Church was worked out, and mostly because of the voice of Paul. He maintained above everything else that it was Jesus Christ. That's the oxygen of the gospel of the Christian faith. And it's almost as if Paul was so animated and that nothing else would get in the way, as if he was a patient. That story about that patient in the hospital, and a person comes in to visit, and the visit's going on very well, and all of a sudden the patient, who has oxygen hooked up and had just come out of surgery, starts waving and can't really talk because it's still the person's still intubated. And so the person says that he must be, you know, looking for air. You know, he's going like this, so he goes over to the window and opens it up, and the patient goes like that. No, it's not, you know, but he can't say anything, and the visitor says, well, maybe it's the fan. So he goes over and he turns the fan on, and the fan's going like that. And finally he asks for a pencil and a paper, and he writes down, you're standing on my oxygen tube. That's what Paul was trying to say to the Christians in the Council of Jerusalem. When you separate Jesus, or you don't put Jesus as the center, it's you're stepping on the very oxygen tube of what our faith is. Anything else is a block to the gospel. Paul ended his missionary 15 years in Rome. In the last chapter of the book of Acts, we see that he was preaching quite freely under house arrest in Rome. And that's where we want to start today. I want you to think back to the second century, around the year 150. The Church had been alive and well for almost 100 years. And throughout that time, there had been sporadic persecutions. And it's those persecutions that I want to look at today, and how it began to form and to shape the Church. I want us to especially look at what it was like in some of those early years to be a Christian in Rome. Paul, we don't know exactly why he died, but it's suggested that he died during the persecutions of the Caesar Nero. It's an interesting story about Nero. It wasn't that he was intentionally had his eyes for this apostle that we know, Paul, but he was probably rounded up in a general kind of an arrest by the authorities. You may remember some of the stories, in Sunday school or confirmation or at some point. Some of the stories that we have about that early church comes from a Roman historian, Tacitus, who wrote in Latin, that wonderfully has captured for us what was going on in those early years in Rome. Turns out that Rome was a bustling urban city. This is back in the year 63, approximately. Over a million people in that ancient city. Now, there weren't any zoning laws like we know now today. And so if you wanted to build a house, you just got the use, the material around, and you build a shanty or a shack. If you were wealthy, you could build something with stone. But the majority of the people were very humble and poor, and so they just used wood or whatever was at hand. You can imagine the kind of an eyesore that Rome was. And we don't know if Nero intentionally set the fire, or when it began, he intentionally didn't do anything to stop it. But there was an incredible conflagration that wiped out a great majority of Rome. Nero thought this would be a great way to have an urban redevelopment. If you don't like it, you burn it. And he was a Caesar, and he could control the firefighters or not. Well, you can imagine the hostility of the populace, having lost everything you owned. Who are you going to blame? Well, the rumor got out that Nero had said it, but he deflected that rumor quite quickly and said, it's those followers, those bizarre Eastern religion people who are following this man, Jesus. They really did it, and they're the ones to blame. And so now we have that first kind of organized persecution of followers of Jesus. Tacitus goes on to say that one of the events that Nero continued to exacerbate the blame on the Christians was that in his garden he would find Christians, he would nail them to wood stakes, put those erected into his garden, daub them with tar, and light them afire. With other Christians, he would bring to a circus arena, a coliseum, and bring in the wild dogs and dress them in sheep's clothing and let them be torn to bits. Now, with that kind of hostility towards Christians that periodically flamed up and then died down throughout the early centuries of the church, imagine, if you will, you were a Christian, year 150. You're waking up this morning. It's early. It's the Lord's Day. It's not Sunday in that you don't get to have the day off. You work like everybody else in the ancient world on that day. But you wake up early so you can go to worship. As you strap your sandals on and you wrap your toga around yourself and you go into the early morning air, the coldness that you begin to breathe reminds you of the cold reality that to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus, is not a safe thing to do. Your steps are very heavy because you know that it was just a few months ago that your very parents were caught in one of those roundups, were put on trial and executed for their faith. You're going to do a very controversial thing. You're going to what we take for granted, to worship on Sunday. As you walk down that street and through the alleys, you're looking for a signal, a little sign that would be put on the wall of a building. That signal, that sign, is of course a fish. It stands the Greek words ichthus, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Savior. As you're walking down, you see that, but you don't go immediately into that building. You walk by and you look over your shoulder to see if it's safe. No one's watching, so you come back and you go in and you ask the shopkeeper, "How is the fish today?" He says it's fresh. And then with that, he leans over his counter, gives you a lamp, lights it, and pulls back a curtain, and you go through, down into the catacombs where many Christians would worship. As you get to one of the subterranean levels and there's tunnels leading this way and that way, you can hear some singing off in one of the far chambers and you follow your ears. And as it opens up into a larger room, there's a handful of people, 15, 16 gathered. And above them is a wonderful fresco of Jesus as the Good Shepherd. And that image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd is an image I want to come back to later on. Jesus holding the sheep, either on shoulders or in his arms. Because that image of Jesus as the Good Shepherd is an image that carried the early church as a compassionate community and was one of the things that made it holy. Holiness, of course, means to be separate, to be distinct. For Christians, however, to be holy, to be separate and distinct, does not mean to be removed from the world, as we see as we visit the early history of the church, but is to be involved in the church and to be different because you care for God's community and you do one thing that's different, and that is to worship. I suggest that the holiness and the compassion of the Christian faith is based on what those early Christians were doing, namely worshiping and then witnessing. And as a text that I'd like to share with you that's been reprinted, I think, wonderfully in our new Lutheran augment to the LVW, the With One Voice hymnal, I made a Xerox copy here, we have on some of the early pages a copy of an early theologian. His name is Justin Martyr. His last name describes what he did for his faith. He died in Rome around 153. During one of the persecutions. He was a Samaritan, grew up with an education, tried many different philosophies, always found them lacking until he found the Christian faith. He went to Rome and began writing and involved in the local church there, and we have wonderfully preserved his description of one of those early worship experiences. And listen to this, and then reflect upon your own weekly worship experience and see if you can make any connections. Justin Martyr writes, "On Sunday, all are gathered together in unity. The records of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time allows. The presider exhorts and invites us into the pattern of these good things. Then we all stand and offer prayer." There, of course, is part of the continuing of our Jewish tradition, the synagogue service of readings, of prayer, and of preaching. He goes on, "When we have concluded the prayer, bread is set out together with wine. The presider then offers prayers and thanksgiving, and the people sing out their assent, saying the Amen. There is a distribution of the things over which thanks has been said, and each person participates, and these things are sent to those who are not present." There we have the Eucharist, the continuation of that upper room experience that Jesus began in the church. And I just have a message here. Let me read here. Not an emergency? Good. Okay. And then finally, he writes, "Those who are prosperous give what they wish according to each one's own choice, and the collection is deposited with the presider, who aids orphans and widows, those in want because of disease, those in prison, and foreigners who are staying here." Any similarities that you see in our worship experience today? Just shout it out.
Some of the basic patterns.
Mm-hmm.
Some of the fundamental elements.
Okay. Such and just name some of those.
Standing up and sitting
standing
down.
Up.
Standing up and sitting down. Yeah. Stand up, sit down. Fight, fight, fight.
Prayer, praise, and thanksgiving.
Excuse me?
Prayer, praise, thanksgiving.
Uh-huh. Prayer, praise, and thanksgiving.
Readings,
yes.
Concern about time.
Yeah. As long as time permits.
Yes.
He didn't say an hour, but I imagine those Romans, you know, were liked order. It's interesting, we talked briefly yesterday about the worship wars and all the various ways in which Christians today are trying to reinvent the wheel. I would suggest what we have here is a template that can give us a lot of ease so that we'll have a framework. There's a fourfold method of worship. There's the gathering of God's people. There's listening to God's word. There's receiving God's word in the Eucharist. And then there's the sending of God's people. And if those four things are there, then we have an authentic, I would suggest, and that's my bias, that we would have an authentic Christian worship experience that we could begin then to have some great variety within. What's marvelous about that experience that's both historic back in 150 and what we're still doing in 1996 is that the basic two things of what a church is about is there. That is, namely, if we are involved in a congregation and in a household of faith, what does it mean? What are we supposed to do? Two things, historically and biblically, is to worship and to witness. It is in the worship experience in which we receive God's compassion. Think of the Eucharist. It's none other than God once again coming to us and saying, I have given everything for you, and take that unconditionally within yourself. That's God's compassion. That's what the Eucharist is giving us wonderfully and freely. We then take that worship experience and that sacramental worship experience, and we use it as a sacramental witness, as we then become that body, that blood of Jesus in the world. And so people imaginatively consume us, the gifts we have, the talents we use, how we can share our time. And so there's that natural balance. And what is important is that as we worship, we are charged, therefore, renewed to go out into the world. And as we are in the world being used up and being emptied as Christ emptied himself, then we come back to worship to be filled again. And so they balance, they bless one another. Can I close the door?
This one. This closes.
Oh, okay. Okay, great.
I thought you'd never ask.
It's a wonderful tradition. Now, Justin Martyr, of course, didn't cook this up, this worship and this witness concern. Neither did the gospel writers. They had before them, through Jesus and the Holy Spirit, the wonderful traditions of the prophets of Moses in the Old Testament. As you read through the Torah, the first five books of Moses, what is one of the resounding themes that we hear about God? Care for the orphans, care for the widows, care for the stranger. God has always been a compassionate, holy God. Yes, he's been removed and he's on Sinai, or he's in fire, he's in the temple, he's in the tabernacle. But how do we really experience God's holiness and that he's separate by becoming one of us? Especially we see that in Jesus as he tented and dwelt with us, and as Paul carried that on in the unity of Jesus Christ. The holiness of the church is not that the Christian or a congregation should remove itself from the world, but rather offer for the world a place of retreat, of renewal, a congregational worship experience, a word and sacrament, and then as Christians who have been renewed, to go right back into that world that God has made. We are holy, we are compassionate by our involvement in the world and not out of the world. What are the implications for us today? It's to have as a top priority worship and witness. Worship is not just something that, you know, you think about maybe on Saturday and just let happen and whatever happens is fine. That should be one of the primary energies and activities as we gather together and worship together. Kierkegaard the Danish philosopher, was right when he says, when we worship together, the pastor, the organist, the choir, the reader, they are not performing, and the congregation is the audience. Rather, we are all together on stage, and God is the audience. We are giving ourselves. We are sweating spiritually for God. And as we empty ourselves, we are refilled by him. Worship is so critical in the life and the vitality of the church, word and sacrament. We'll look at the frequency and the meaning of the sacrament on Friday. But then also, a second priority, or a balanced priority, is that the church must maintain a top priority for the marginalized, for those who are on the fringes, those who have not. As you see in that early writing, as the fellowship broke up, where did they go? They took their offerings, they took their goods, and then they dispersed them. One of the wonderful things that is not known about the fall of the Roman Empire and how it began to be converted to Christianity. Yes, Constantine made that available and official, and it was legal because the Caesar said that. But he was merely reacting to something that was already happening from the grassroots. Why did the Roman Empire convert? Why did these masses of people throughout the Mediterranean basin move and shift towards an appreciation from persecuting Christians to promoting Christianity? It's because one individual after another witnessed and simply gave themselves to other people. The first welfare organizations and activities were not done by the state. What did the state do? They gave people bread and they entertained them with circuses. What did the Christian church do? They established hospitals, they established food shelves, as we would call them, soup kitchens, places of refuge. And so what happened is that throughout the Roman Empire, Romans, pagans, barbarians, whatever you may want to call them, came to faith because of the witness, the hospitality, the service of the church. People who had been regenerated in worship and were sent out to serve in the community. It wasn't a top-down thing, it was a bottom-up. Yes?
Where I live near Astoria, Oregon, there's a very fascinating symbol, the Astor Column. John Jacob Astor built it.
Hmm.
And it's copied after the Trajan Column of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
And my understanding is that Trajan was the first emperor to say it's all right to kill Christians. And he had his statue on top of the column. The column is still in Rome. But if you go there today, you don't find his statue on top of it, but you find the Apostle Paul's.
Oh, okay. That's interesting. Yeah. It was replaced.
So I see that column, I think about that.
Yeah. That's good. I think the modern history of the century of the Lutheran Church would be another example of how it's by doing and not just by saying that the unity can take place. At the turn of the century, in 1900, there were over 60 different synods of Lutherans throughout the United States. There was the factions of the Norwegians, the factions of the Finns, and slowly they came together throughout many mergers. But what is it that really precipitated the ability for theologians and pastors to come together in these meetings to say, yeah, why don't we in 1988 have the ELCA or 63, the LCA or 60, the ALC, and prior to that? It wasn't because theologians were leading the discussion, but the hymnals and during the wars, the chaplains. In World War I, you had all of these different Lutherans who couldn't agree on what hymnal or what kind of service they should have or what kind of schools. They all had their own thing. But in World War I and then again in World War II, their men and women went off to war and they had to say, what are we going to do? And they got together because of that need to worship and to witness together in a difficult situation. After the wars, they came back and said, you know what? Those Finns aren't so bad. Those Germans aren't so bad. We can actually begin to come together. The same thing has happened with the hymnals. In 58, when remember the old Red Book came out? That presaged in 58 the mergers in 60 and 63. Likewise, the green hymnal that we are currently using that came out in 78 presaged the merger in 88. It's by doing and witnessing that we begin to see and experience that kind of unity through worship and through witness. I want to just conclude by one last historical visit. Back in Rome, imagine yourself emerging from those dark dungeon-like catacombs and walking now by the Colosseum where many Christians had been persecuted. But leap ahead into the 16th century, the year 1510. There is another Christian who has come to Rome, this time not to be persecuted by a lion, a real lion, but he will be persecuted by a person whose name means lion, Leo. Leo X was the Pope at the time. This German monk, Martin Luther, of course, was in Rome doing a pilgrimage, visiting the many holy sites. But as he was there, Michelangelo was on his back painting the Sistine Chapel, and as Luther discovered, the church was flat on its back. Melking Germany and France and many of the outlying provinces to increase its own treasury through the sale of indulgence. Neither was there worship that was a witness to Christ, or was there a witness that gave and sent people out. The church was merely making itself bigger rather than spreading the gospel of Jesus. And so it was through Luther. Sometimes I get them confused. It was through Luther then that through his reformation, both in the worship life of the local congregation and the encouragement to witness through the priesthood of all believers, that once again the church reaffirmed its identity. A church is holy by its worship and its witness. Separate because of we can separate ourselves out from the world, that we're different, yes, that we worship this Christ, but but also we go back into the world and are Christ within the world. Yes?
So a question on that. You talked about the early Christians setting up something of a welfare program in Rome, or that precluded the, was a prelude to the conversion of Rome.
Mm-hmm.
Would that be very similar to the, to the way that the Jews would have, at least as a community, would have run and provided for the needy, for the orphan, for the, and that way you say that's a real strong link between Christianity and Judaism?
Yeah. A lot of the dictates or guides within Torah life would be to maintain a sense of that kind of hospitality, moving out from a synagogue. Now, of course, there were some difficulties within before the Edict of Milan, which enabled Christianity to become a legal religion and no longer persecuted. Christians and Jews early on were viewed just as an Eastern religion and given special privileges that they didn't have to worship the Caesar and do certain things that other members of the empire needed to. But soon, because of the family wars between Jews and Christians, there began to be a distinct difference between the two. What they held in common was, through the Old Testament, as we call it, the First Testament, that concern for the marginalized. And a lot of that that concern of hospitality within the church can go right back to Torah law. Yeah.
Joel, I think it's really interesting that you go to Justin and then make this connection between witness and worship, because of course the context for that description of Christian worship is the apology, where he's trying to explain to the Romans that the Christians really aren't that scary.
Mm-hmm.
And if you just understood what we were doing, you wouldn't be persecuting us.
Yeah.
So that, in a way, the withdrawal for worship is precisely one of the things that makes them suspect.
Mm-hmm.
That the witness isn't always, how shall I say this, the witness has ramifications that you don't anticipate, that you can't control. The need to withdraw for worship is certainly there,
mm-hmm.
and yet there has to be this balance of some other kind of witness.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a fascinating example of that also from the American context would be the work of Catholic religious women as nurses during the Civil War,
mm-hmm.
because as most of us are well aware, the United States has been an extremely anti-Catholic society for a long, long, long time. And one of the first things that began to crack that ever so slightly was all these nuns who went out on the battlefields and nursed the wounded during the Civil War. So that what seemed frightening and unknown, namely cloistered women, became less frightening,
mm-hmm.
because of the charity and mercy that they showed. Still, the worship was weird and strange, and this was a peculiar thing that women would be cloistered.
Mm-hmm.
Nonetheless, by their fruits, you have to begin to ask if they're quite as frightening as you might otherwise have thought.
Yeah. They gave a face to the church.
Yeah.
And a kind of citizens the community needed.
Yeah, something that was clearly needed, right. And that went beyond their own boundaries. And I'm trying to remember the documentation of that early Roman Christian charity system. My vague recollection, I've looked at it for a while, is that it's not outside the community. It's an internal charity,
mm-hmm.
not an external
one.
And that's a movement that we learn to make. In parallel to this thing with the Catholic nuns, there's a wonderful line from one of the Lutheran deaconesses in one of the Norwegian hospitals in Chicago, in which she just said, you know, doesn't much matter who you are. If you're sick, it's our job to take care of you.
Yeah.
When her denomination was quite limited in its proclamation in word,
mm-hmm.
the ministry of word and service was much more broadly conceived of.
Yeah. Good point. Yeah, there's so many wonderful stories about throughout history how Christians have humbly and simply changed the world by their deeds. at very difficult times when it was not, when the organization that you would think ought to be there for one reason or another was not, and yet in spite, that kind of healing would continue. It's interesting about the worship in the early years that Romans were very suspect because it was quiet, and you can imagine the concern that many Roman citizens or folks who were not involved within the worship would be thinking that it was a peculiar thing, because here these Christians were talking about this God that said, "Eat my flesh once a week and drink my blood." There was the claim that Christians were cannibals early on, and even that they would find children and kidnap them and kill them, drain their blood. It was a cannibalistic kind of society. But it was not just the worship and what was going on, but it was especially that Christians were viewed as unpatriotic citizens. And that really was, because Romans, with their religion, you know, it was very much like civil religion in America. You have mom, apple pie, the flag, and it's all sort of a blur. What's the most important for a Roman at heart, and for many Americans, is the country and the symbols of the country. And one of the things that just ravaged the early church was when persecutions would arise, it was started not just by, oh, are you a Christian or not? The method they would do is that they would set up a tribunal near a temple, and all the citizens of that province or that region needed to come forward into that temple area, and there would be a priest, there would be a secretary, and there would be some scribes there. And you would present yourself, say what your name is, what your age is, and then you'd have to take some incense, and then there was a simple brazier of fire. And you nearly had to pick up some incense, throw it into the fire, and say, "Hail Caesar, Quintus Maximilian is Lord." Simple. And then the secretary would write your name down, your age, and then on this certain day, you had pledged allegiance to the Caesar, signed it and given it to you. It was called a libellus. And you kept it, and that was proof that you were a good citizen. Well, imagine if you're a Christian and you had heard and believed, and early on you can hear the political dynamite by saying Jesus is Lord, and now the Romans are asking you to say Caesar is Lord. Well, there were different options to respond to that. You could go up and say, well, you know, I'm going to play it safe and just say, you know, Caesar is Lord, I don't really mean it. So that's category number one. Or you could be, let's say you had a little excess income, and the Romans were just like anybody else. You give them a few denarii or sesterces or whatever the price was, and they just sign, you know, they'd make you a bogus certificate, libellus, and you'd have that. Or, case number two, or you went up and you confessed Jesus as Lord, but then the persecution died away and they didn't execute you. And then fourthly, you did that and you were actually lost your head. It was cut off. After the persecution is over, the church, as you gather on Sunday, you have the folks who deny Jesus, you have the folks who went up there and paid them off and really didn't stand the... And then you had the people that confessed Jesus but didn't follow through the natural consequences as a martyr. And then you had people that were never involved and ran away. The early church was just racked with those kind of decisions. And amidst that kind of persecution, it's amazing that the worship became clarified and the witness of service became the motive in which they proclaimed and evangelized to the world. Carol.
Whenever anybody mentions this implication of cannibalism by the early church, I have to tell my story about when I was in New Guinea, teaching, I thought it'd be fun to ask kids that grew up as in families where cannibalism was an everyday part of their existence, at least in their parents' life. Well, I thought it'd be nice to ask, well, what do you think of when the pastor says, "This is my body, this is my blood"? And they just shrugged their shoulders and said, "Protein." Isn't that great?
Whoa.
It's what nourishes. So anyway, that's so much for cannibalism.
Yes, really. Yeah. It reminds me that late 70s when, remember Jim Jones in Indiana?
Yeah.
And that bizarre thing happened as they all stood in line and got their Kool-Aid. For a while, that really affected me as I went forward for communion. It was such a disturbing experience, and it sort of brought the scandal of coming forward to drink the wine that is now Jesus' blood and the bread that is now his body. And it is not a polite sacrament. It's a very violent sacrament amidst all the atonement and the forgiveness that's there.
Do you have any history of when Christians began not to celebrate the Eucharist every week?
That's a medieval practice that became firmly embedded in the tradition of piety as Latin became the language and as priests became a second level of faith, and we had this two-level Christianity. So that by the time Luther arrived on the scene, worship for the laity was in the vernacular. It would have been in the sanctuary, but there the architecture separated the priests from the people, and so you would bring your devotional booklet, you'd do your rosary, you would hear the mass going on. You didn't have a clue what was being said, literally. You knew, okay, this is the beginning, here's the middle part. And because of that, also the restriction of the sacrament. So that was something that just the priests did. And then seasonally, it was made available in one kind only to the laity. One of Luther's greatest desires in the Reformation was to reverse that, to say, not only do I want the laity to receive both kinds, bread and wine, but I want them to receive it weekly. And the piety, however, was so firmly entrenched within the people that in his days it was never seen. He would offer it and people would just stay in the pew. They did not want to come forward. It had already ingrained, and this will be for a later session, the whole sense of the unworthiness and the need for confession, needing to be completely done before you could come forward. And we see the vestiges of that. We're living it out today. So many Lutheran congregations still, on a very infrequent basis, celebrate the fullness of God's gospel, the fullness of God's compassion in sacrament as a word. But we're going to talk about that especially on Friday.
Yeah. It's fascinating. When I grew up as a kid, it was three times a year.
Mm-hmm.
And the pastor never got to go.
Really?
Because you didn't self-commune.
Okay.
Except you went to a conference where another pastor
could commune him.
But poor theology. And when the pastor was gone, you'd confess your sins, but you wouldn't hear the absolution. Because the pastor's the only one who could do that.
Oh, boy.
So you're left hanging.
Left hanging, yes.
And that's really kind of...
Garrison.
I'm disturbed about something that the church I go to right now on the wall in Sunday school about the Lord's Supper. It says, when does the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Jesus Christ? That's the Roman Catholic you can find.
Is that actually on the wall?
Yeah, that's the learning. And it turns into, well, at the moment you take it, turns into the body and blood of Jesus Christ.
Yeah.
And I talked to our pastor about that, and he said, well, that's nitpicking.
Yeah. Well,
that's quite a nit.
Well, yeah, that's quite a nit. That's always been a conundrum, and probably one of the, as Luther went through that whole discussion and tried to move away from transubstantiation, because that's an attempt to try to find the moment when it happens. Yeah, the best thing is to stand back and not even ask that, well, not to ask the question, but to acknowledge that you can't describe when the moment happens. He simply says that the body and blood are in, under, and with. And it happens some point during when, and two things are important, that God's people are there. You can't, you know, so that's why he was against private communion. You can't just have a pastor or priest doing communion by himself, which was a practice throughout the middle Reformation era. You wanted to, you know, keep taking that stuff daily, and so you didn't have a congregation. You do it all by yourself. You need God's people. And then second of all, that Eucharistic prayer and all the adoration around it, the words of institution, there's been a lot of conversation within the Lutheran Church. When does that happen? What's necessary is essential. I think to ask that question leads to what was practiced in the Middle Ages, that once you got, imagine, if you receive Holy Communion once a year or maybe four times a year, and if this really was Jesus, this is God, in your palm, maybe I'll just put it in my pocket here, and sort of save it for the month, and when things really got bad, then I'd pull out this Jesus I had that I had in my pocket and use it if someone was sick or ill or something. So all kinds of bizarre superstitious practices began, one of which was the Corpus Christi, in which the church would have a monstrance, a long pole and this wonderfully ornate star of metal going out, and there was a glass piece, and then the host was right there. And so you'd just walk around. Since you couldn't eat it, at least you could see it. And if you could see it, maybe some of that power could come upon you.
And you troops into battle with it.
Yeah, and you'd go off into battle with that. All kinds of bizarre stuff, because people were saying, now when is it his body and blood? Rather saying that it is, and it's for you, and you are forgiven. And go and witness and celebrate. Yeah, it's something that the church, that people get stuck on, you know, those little details.
That one section where you're talking about the taking in and then being ready then to give out just reminded me of the section in Luther's Large Catechism where he's talking about children and infants communion. Mm-hmm. And he was saying, you know, it's parental responsibility to get them to the table. Mm-hmm. But then his reasoning is, how else do you expect them to grow up to be good Christians? And how do you expect them to teach us?
Yeah.
And so there's a real sense that, you know, if they're not taking it in, they're not going to be giving it back out to you. Mm-hmm. And it reminded me of somebody that I was talking to that said when their daughter started taking communion, all of a sudden windows and doors started opening up and it started to make some sense. And you know, we've been spiritually starving.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think we have some exciting days ahead in the Lutheran Church as the new document on sacramental practices is now out in conversation, is about throughout congregations to stimulate the meaning of the Eucharist once again. The frequency, the age, the preparation, the reflection, the preaching on, all kinds of good stuff, I think, is ahead for the church. Mike?
I was just going back to this issue of the, I mean, you're talking about compassion, evangelical compassion is one of the marking or the pillars of the church. And I think about that with the way that we work out internally, I guess, as a church, we work out some of our debates and issues, and it seems that in a time when we feel like there's an abundance of Christians, we feel like we have liberty to put the compassion aside or save that for the outside world. But I think in particular from both sides, how letters to the Lutheran over the sexuality statements, or you pick another issue, and they seem to feel like they're looking to beat up on each other from either end of the spectrum. Right? Mm-hmm. I would say that there's it strikes me that may be a real need for us to work on recovering and part of our identity, and it's right there in the creed.
The compassionate essence of the church, we have now, because it's a state church kind of mentality, we've let the state do that, or expect the state to do that. There's a lot of conversation, at least in America, with all the budget deficits and the downsizing and whatnot, and the cutting away of social services. Who's going to respond to that? Churches definitely just can't do that, you know, tomorrow. But congregations are incredibly powerful agents of change and can really make a difference. They're just waiting for that kind of leadership and that vision to empower the laity to go out and to be that good shepherd wherever they are, rather than saying, well, I pay my tax dollars. The dollars that we pay for offering, pay to offering, give to offering, are some of the most powerful dollars that have ever been generated. Just in the ELCA, it's amazing the kind of ministries that are going on. And we may not be seeing that now with the merger because all the former ties and all change, but the number of hospitals and nursing and agencies that are going on throughout the world is just phenomenal. If you took, I heard one statistic that over one-third of all beds of retirement homes are Lutheran in Lutheran homes. The Lutheran Church is the leading provider of health care for the elderly. You never hear that. Now, that's part of our Lutheran psyche, or, you know, we're so humble about what we do that we never let anybody know about it, and so we might go around and say, well, you don't do anything. Well, we are doing tremendously a lot throughout the world and in our own communities. We don't hear about that. Maybe we need to talk the story a little bit more. But wonderful things are going on, and I think can continue to go on through local congregations as those funds and those people are empowered through worship, through witness. I know we've got about 15 minutes, and I always like folks to have an opportunity to just chat with one another. I've got a couple of questions here that might help integrate what we talked about today as we reflected on some of the history that gives us our identity. And what do you say we have two groups today? How about if you six circle up your chairs and you six or seven circle up your chairs, and maybe we'll have the leader of each group should be the person who came the farthest to hold it, geographically, not mentally or...